on the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
This week on Register Radio, Jeanette DiMello talks about the 50th anniversary of Vatican II's document on the liturgy with Bishop Peter Elliott. He's the Auxiliary Bishop of the Archdiocese of Melbourne, Australia. Also, Dan Burke is here. He talks with author and evangelist Ralph Martin about Pope Francis's new apostolic exhortation on evangelization. Welcome again to Register Radio. It's a co-production of EWTN and the National Catholic Register. I'm Tom Price, along with Dan Burke, Executive Director of the Register, and Jeanette DiMello, Editor-in-Chief of the Register. Thanks for joining us. We are blessed to welcome Bishop Peter Elliott. He is the Auxiliary Bishop of the Archdiocese of Melbourne, Australia. He holds degrees in history from the University of Melbourne and in theology from the University of Oxford, with a doctorate in sacramental theology from the John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage in Rome. For 10 years, he served as an official of the Pontifical Council for the Family. Bishop Elliott is a member of the Vatican Commission, which has prepared liturgical texts for the personal ordinariates for former Anglicans. And among other works, he is the author of Ceremonies of the Modern Roman Rite and Ceremonies of the Liturgical Year. Today, he is going to speak with us about the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council's Constitution on the Liturgy. Your Excellency, welcome to Register Radio.
It's a pleasure for me to speak with you.
Now, Bishop Elliott, I'm so grateful to have you on the show. This is Jeanette, and you know, you recently spoke with our the Register's correspondent, Judy Roberts, about the anniversary of Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Vatican II document on the liturgy, and we're celebrating 50 years since that document was released. And Judy asked you a very interesting question. She said, "Who's paying attention to this anniversary?" So let's talk about that right now. Who's paying attention to this anniversary 50 years later about the reform of the liturgy?
I believe there are various groups in the church who are paying attention. The liturgist, obviously, and they're publishing various articles and holding conferences to celebrate the anniversary. We're also finding there's a wider interest among the lay faithful who are associated in groups that study the liturgy. And the younger generation, of course, is asking the question, well, did everything in Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document, did everything line up with what happened after the council?
So has the document really done what it was intended to do? How do you answer that question?
Well, I think as Cardinal Newman would put it, it's loss and gain. We have gained many things. I believe that the liturgy and the language of the people is a major gain. And especially now that at last we have a much richer and accurate English translation of the Mass. And also we've gained a greater sense of participation in worship with more people involved in different roles. But I think the challenge now is for a more spiritual and deeper participation, which is what the Council Fathers wanted. We've seen a lot of the emphasis on active participation, on activities, rather than sacred action and prayer. And I think that has been one of the problems that has emerged over the last 50 years.
Sure, there has been much said about this active participation. As you say, it's turned out to be a lot of activity. What did the Council Fathers intend by the term or the idea of active participation?
They used the word actuosa. Well, you can translate that as active at a simple level, but it can also mean actual or real. You can spread, like many Latin words, it's open to a range of deeper meanings. And I think that they were looking for that wonderful ideal put out by St. Pius X and by the many pioneers of the liturgical movement in the late 19th and early 20th century, that the people should enter the mysteries of the Eucharist not as spectators, but as real players. But in practice, of course, this again slid into activities. And the fact is that many celebrations of the Mass today in our parishes, and I know the US very well, so you're in a similar position to Australia, a very similar culture. It's a lot of noise, it's a lot of activities, but not much space for silence and for prayer. And as we were reminded again and again by Pope Emeritus Benedict, the liturgy's primary worship of God and prayer. It's not a session of lectures or messages or entertaining games.
What would you say are the most positive movements today in liturgy? What are some of the fruits, the positive fruits that you are seeing now in the reform of the liturgy?
I think we're developing better music. We've been through decades of appalling church music. Really, a lot of the sacro pop, as I would call it, which is not worthy of liturgy. It might be appropriate for some sort of prayer gathering, and a lot of it is outside of our traditions in the Catholic community. We're moving now to more liturgical music, which is what the Council Fathers envisaged. Yes, they did open the door for a wider range of the use of instruments in worship, and they did open the door for cultural adaptations, and the instructions that followed on the music of the Church developed that. But if you were to take the Council Fathers today, and they're all, by and large, they've all gone unto God and to heaven, and put them in the middle of a parish mass, they would be appalled by the music in many places, appalled.
You know, Bishop, that was one of the questions I was going to ask you, is what are some of the things that have happened, perhaps misinterpretations of Sacrosanctum Concilium, that the Council Fathers just would not have expected at all? You've already mentioned that there's a lack of silence in this music, but what are some of the other aspects that they would never have anticipated when they issued this document and they talked about it 50 years ago?
I believe if you were to show them the way people receive Holy Communion today in most places, they'd be, many of them would be horrified. I've nothing against receiving communion standing, but if you look carefully at the instructions that followed the council, there was standing and kneeling, not just standing. And then from the Netherlands, we had communion in the hand. People broke the law there, and then it became an option, and now it's all over the place. Now, I've got nothing inherently against communion in the hand, but I think if you were to place a council father in the altar rail, or where the altar rail used to be — there was no instruction to pull altar rails down, by the way — he would be amazed to see the casual way in which the Eucharist is received. Now, people will say, in the Christian East they stand for communion. But it's a very different procedure. It's much slower, it's more reverent, it's under both species, with great care taken. But I'm afraid the way in which the Eucharist is received is something we really have to review.
This is Jeanette DeMello on Register Radio. I'm speaking with Bishop Peter Elliott, Auxiliary Bishop in the Archdiocese of Melbourne in Australia, and we're talking about reforms of the liturgy. And Bishop Elliott, you know, there are still reforms going on. What do you see as some of the biggest reforms that are really still needed in order to actualize what the Council Fathers had intended?
I would believe that we should follow the ideals laid out by Pope Emeritus Benedict of focusing the liturgy not around ourselves, not around the priest. And that's one of the problems of Mass facing the people, which is not mentioned in the Vatican document, by the way. It wasn't one of the reforms mentioned. It becomes an option that's opened out in the general instruction of the first edition of the Paul VI Missal, but it spread everywhere. But I think we have to reconsider whether focusing on God means, from time to time at least, we should return to the classical practice of facing east, or, as ignorant people say, the priest with his back to the people. Which is, they miss the point completely, because we're so used to Mass facing the people. Now, as I said, I have no problem with Mass facing the people, but in the books that I've published on ceremonial, I nuance it so that it can be prayerful and reverent. One small but significant development that Pope Emeritus Benedict brought in, and it's been maintained by our beloved Pope Francis, is putting the crucifix at the center of the altar. Sure. It doesn't block the view, but it refocuses us all around the Lord, around the cross. And the Mass is the Paschal Mystery, as the beautiful Vatican document says, the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of the Lord. We gather around the Lord. I think that refocusing. You find, however, a wonderful perspective on liturgy in the new Liturgical Movement website. a circle of largely young Catholic laity, clergy, men and women who are looking to a new liturgical movement of enrichment, not stripping things back or innovation.
Bishop Elliott, I wanted to ask you a question about your own conversion. You were Anglican. You converted to Catholicism, I believe, when you were studying at Oxford. And you mentioned that the liturgy played a part in your own conversion story. Can you tell us a little bit about the power of liturgy in your own life and in conversion, that it is a possibility that liturgy calls us to greater conversion?
I believe that this was a key factor in my conversion to Catholicism. It's a process that goes back to early childhood because my father was an Episcopal priest, and in the Anglican tradition that we were part of, the High Church end of the Anglican spectrum, liturgy was very beautiful. So I always had a sense of the beauty of God and the prayerfulness of worship, which is one of the great qualities of the Anglican heritage. And when we lived in London for a short time in the 1950s, we are Australians, pioneer families actually in my family, mm-hmm. Going way back. But we spent 6 months in London in the mid-50s, and there I discovered the wonderful heritage of the Anglo-Catholic parishes, where the Catholic liturgy of that time, the pre-conciliar rites, were carried out in the vernacular, but with great reverence and splendour. That opened doors. And then further on, when I started at university, I used to go to lunchtime masses at the Blessed Sacrament Father's Church at the centre of Melbourne. And there I encountered, for the first time in its full sense, not only the reverent celebration of the Mass, but also Eucharistic adoration. So those factors were there, and ever since there's been this lifelong love of the liturgy. And here I'm quoting Pope Benedict's own words. I can share him, his vision of liturgy in those terms.
Well, it's really a beautiful idea that the liturgy has this power. And I know the more beautiful the liturgy is, the more faithful it is to what the Council Fathers intended it to be, I think the more it attracts us into it and pulls us into worship. So I really do hope that that's a prayer that I guess I end this show with. And Bishop Elliott, I thank you so much for spending time with us today to explain a little bit about this 50th anniversary and how we might celebrate it and what we might look forward to in the Reform.
Thank you, Jeanette.
When we return, there's excitation about an exhortation. What are we talking about? Find out next here on Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Stay with us.
John at Bankovic talks about the National Catholic Register.
I recommend the National Catholic Register to all Catholics who want to discover what it means to live their faith in this our day and time. We get the clear, unbiased news of today because the National Catholic Register takes its cue from the mind and the heart of the Church. It really becomes a tool by which we are able to live that abundant life in Jesus Christ and to share that life with others. The National Catholic Register seeks to meet people where they are, seeks to meet people where they are in their walk of faith, where they are practically in their lives at the moment.
To start your subscription to the National Catholic Register today, go to EWTN.com and click on the banner for the Register or call 800-854-6316. That's EWTN.com and click on the Register subscription banner or call 800-854-6316.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
And welcome back. Along with Jeanette DeMello and Dan Burke, I'm Tom Price. Our next guest, Ralph Martin, is president of Renewal Ministries. He's the host of the EWTN program, The Choices We Face. Currently, he holds the position of Director of Graduate Programs in the New Evangelization at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. At that same seminary, he's also an Associate Professor of Theology, as well as a Visiting Professor of Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. His most recent book is Will Many Be Saved? What Vatican II actually teaches and its implications for the new evangelization. He's also written The Fulfillment of All Desire and several other books on the Catholic Church, spirituality, and the saints. Today, Dr. Martin will talk about Pope Francis's new apostolic exhortation on evangelization, Evangelii Gaudium, or The Joy of the Gospel. Ralph, welcome to Register Radio.
Well, it's really great to be with you on Register Radio. Ralph, it's great to have you on Register Radio. I'm so excited to talk with you about this topic because, in my opinion, you've held up the banner of evangelization and the call of the Second Vatican Council to evangelization more prominently and effectively than anyone in the Catholic landscape. So welcome to Register Radio.
Thanks, Dan. It's good to be back.
Now, Ralph, today we're talking about the apostolic exhortation Evangelii Gaudium. And apostolic exhortations are usually the briefing that comes out of a synod. And in this case, this exhortation really is the capstone of the Synod on the New Evangelization for the Transmission of the Christian Faith that you participated in Rome in October of 2012. Is that accurate to say that?
Yeah, that's right. Although, you know, something very interesting has happened. Usually they're officially called post-synodal apostolic exhortations, and Pope Francis says, no, he doesn't want to call it that. He wasn't at the Synod. He said he didn't like to come to Rome. And I think what he's done is kind of taken the major thrust of the Synod, which is the whole church needs to turn towards evangelization, and use it as an opportunity to say what he's been wanting to say for a long time. Really, his mission statement of how he sees the world, how he sees the church, and it's a very comprehensive document that is linked somewhat to the Synod in terms of its main theme, but minimally in terms of its actual use of the propositions and things like that.
Looking back at the Second Vatican Council, to me, one of the key elements of the Council was renewal for the sake of evangelization.
Yeah.
This Pope exudes that idea.
Absolutely. If you even wanted to talk about what the main theme of the apostolic exhortation is, you could say it's the same thing. It's renewal for the sake of evangelization, presented with a vigor and with an attention to detail and an informality and a passion that I don't know if we've ever seen it quite like this in a papal document.
Well, and I'd say Pope Benedict was my pope. You know, I came into the church in 2005 as he was made the pope, and I just loved Benedict. I love the liturgy. I tend toward traditionalist mindset when it comes to the way we understand how to worship, very, very connected to the magisterium. That was the big part of my conversion. And Pope Benedict was a theologian, and when he spoke, when he exhorted the church, he did so very much along the lines of getting it right, you know, getting the language right, getting the emphasis right. But Pope Francis seems to me to be securely living on that foundation, but Pope Francis is really the embodiment of the personal expression of the ideas that the Church itself and the Second Vatican Council, that Pope John Paul II and then Pope Benedict were laying out doctrinally. Pope Francis seems to me to be an extraordinary expression of the personal living of those realities.
It's really interesting. You've probably seen some of those blogs where they list papal statements and they say which was Benedict and which was Francis. And a lot of times the quotes from Benedict sound very much like Francis, although the personal style, means of expression are really very different. You know, one's more academic and, you know, systematic, and one's more exhortation style. But, yeah, I think he very much has to be interpreted in continuity with Benedict, with John Paul II, with Paul VI, with Vatican II, the whole tradition of the Church. And we don't want to make the same mistake of falling into the hermeneutic of rupture and discontinuity that we've just overcome with Vatican II and think that here's a whole new Catholicism. What I think it is an absolutely vigorous and passionate kind of affirmation of what you said really at the beginning of the renewal and evangelization that the whole Church has been led to by the Holy Spirit and by the Pope Conciliar, post-conciliar popes.
Well, and let's talk about this style issue and why it's making people uncomfortable. In some ways, you might call us conservative Catholics or faithful or Orthodox Catholics, are very uncomfortable. I'm not, but a lot of my friends are very uncomfortable. And I think it's because they're missing one key element with respect to evangelization. Now, I've done door-to-door evangelization myself, and so I've been very active in personally engaging people with presenting the gospel. That really blows up theoretical discussion, because when you've actually done it, sometimes the theoretical discussions can sound silly. With this Pope, he's lived it. He's doing it. It's the way, it's who he is. It's how he lives. And I think he presents a model that recognizes that people are all on a continuum. Let's say that they're on a continuum, maybe from having absolutely no awareness of God to a devout, on fire Catholic who's who's completely following the ways of God, or at least, you know, to the best of their ability. There's this continuum, and Pope Francis is saying, when you address people, you have to understand that you can't impose the law of God necessarily on somebody who doesn't even know who God is. You got to bring them to Jesus first.
I think he's clearly saying, hey, let's lead with the gospel. Let's lead with the kerygma. Let's lead with the love of God, the mercy of God. Let's get out there and love people. Don't wait to become perfect. Go ahead. You know, you know enough about the Lord to tell somebody else about him. And this is very much what Vatican II is hoping for. I mean, the decree on the apostolate of lay people says this exactly. It says that lay people need not only the witness of their lives, but they need to be willing to talk about Jesus, you know, which is, you know, one of the undiscovered parts of Vatican II. And so Pope Francis is basically kind of emphatically saying, let's not wait any longer. Let's get out there. Let's do that. And let's lead with the love of God. Now, honestly, as you know, Dan, sometimes he does say things that need to be balanced, and he doesn't always do that, you know?
Yeah.
And, you know, like when that famous statement about homosexuality, who am I to judge? Just leaving that like it was without the balancing thing, which he definitely wants to say that, well, you know, this is gravely wrong, but who am I to judge, you know, the degree of culpability or, you know, on the part of somebody who's engaging in this is what he wants to say. But just leaving it like that, unfortunately, did give comfort to our enemies. And so I think he is learning that now as Pope, he has to be a little bit more careful in how he says things, because people are going to latch on something that, if you know the tradition of the Church, if you know the teaching of the Church, you know how to fill in the blanks, as it were, but he's got to start filling in the blanks a little bit more.
This is Dan Burke with Register Radio. We're talking with Dr. Ralph Martin about evangelization and the apostolic exhortation from Pope Francis, Evangelii Gaudium. Ralph, you're right. But, given what you said, so let's just leave it as that. You're right. It would be helpful oftentimes to have a more precise elaboration and balance like Pope Benedict was so famous for in the way that he talked. But in the thing that the Pope is doing, in my view, is he's talking the way he would talk with someone on the street.
Yeah.
He's talking in a very personal sense, which trips up a lot of people,
mm-hmm.
and they don't recognize it, that this is the language of what it means to truly evangelize. So that if I come upon a person who struggles with same-sex attraction, you know, some people act as if you should say, you know, you're going to hell because and God's not really happy with you right now.
Right.
And frankly, to the degree that you have a personal relationship, you might be able to say that.
Mm-hmm.
But to the degree that you don't, Pope Francis, in this document, is calling us to invite them to the great banquet feast, not to impose new obligations, right?
Yeah. And I do think, though, that his understanding of what we should say to people does need to be supplemented, because when you take, and he's very strong about let's keep things in the same balance as the Scripture does, as the same balance as Jesus does. And if you tell people about God's mercy who don't believe that such a thing is sin, it kind of doesn't register very much, you know?
Yes.
Because the devil's done such a great job in taking away the whole understanding of sin, you know, who's responsible for anything that these days, you know what I mean? You know, everybody's, you know, inculpably ignorant or whatever. And so sometimes I think that some of the things that Jesus and the apostles said, in addition to the primary message of love and mercy, like when Pope Francis says, tell people that Jesus saves them. Well, if people don't know that they need to be saved, you know, if people don't know what we're being saved from, it's easy for that to kind of just roll off their back like water off a duck's back, you know. And so I think sometimes there's still a little bit of a Christendom mentality there. Everybody kind of knows what sin is. Everybody is feeling guilty, and they're going to just really rejoice at the message of mercy and forgiveness, when I don't think that's completely the case anymore in the post-Christian culture.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, Ralph. In the Protestant language, you have this idea of law and gospel, and the gospel, in a sense, is meaningless without a proclamation of the law. And this is a perspective in a corner of Protestantism. How does that relate? We have just a few minutes in this segment. Mm-hmm. How does that relate to the proclamation of the gospel in a Catholic sense? How do we blend the issue of the failure to meet the demands of God, if you will, and the remedy for that failure?
Yeah, well, one way I would describe it is that if you don't know what the bad news is, when you hear the good news, it can easily seem like no news. Oh, great, yeah, God loves me, I know that. Yeah, God's merciful, yeah, I know that, you know. If you don't know the fundamental alienation of the human race from God because of original sin, if you don't know the gravity of personal sin, the message of mercy and forgiveness isn't going to be very meaningful.
Right. If you don't know the gravity of personal sin, the message of forgiveness isn't going to be meaningful. So in his exhortation, I feel like he is targeting those folks, as I say, in my, if I put myself in a particular camp, and saying, look, you guys are arguing about doctrine and what the priest is doing and this, and you really should be getting out there. It seems to me that's his passion. Get out of your little box.
The main message is, come on. Let's stop waiting around and discussing things. Let's get out there and tell people about the Lord. You know, let's tell them why we're a Christian. Let's give them a reason for the hope that we have. And, you know, with all the other things that need to be discussed and absorbed, and it's a long exhortation, and it's going to require a careful reflection, and it's very worthwhile for us to discuss it. There's so many challenging things in there about the culture of the church, so many challenging things there about the culture of pious people that, I mean, we're going to be busy for a long while kind of really listening to what the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us there and bringing about the renewal for the sake of evangelization that we all want.
This is Dan Burke with Register Radio and with Ralph Martin talking about the Pope Francis's new apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium. And Ralph, looks like we're coming near to the end of this segment. And in the next segment, I would like to talk with you about the principal settings that Pope Francis lays out that really came out of the synod that you participated in, and how this new evangelization might play out in each of these arenas. Thank you for being with us, Ralph. I look forward to talking with you again next week.
Sure.
Hey, don't forget you can listen to the show again by going to ncregister.com. Just look for that picture of the microphone to listen to or download the show. Thanks again for joining us here on Register Radio. For all of us at the Register and here at EWTN, I'm Tom Price. See you next week.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.